So we begin this morning with a statement as well as a question. So here it is. If your church closed its doors today, would anyone but your own members notice? If your church were to close its doors today, would anyone but your own members notice? I first read that quote 20 years ago in Robert Lewis's book, The Church of Irresistible Influence. And while I don't agree with everything in the book, he definitely brought up some legitimate concerns. He was a church planter in Little Rock, Arkansas, and God greatly blessed the church. It grew to over 2,500 people within the first 10 years. And with all of the success that came, Lewis made this statement. He said, the larger we had become, the more preoccupied we became with ourselves. Get that last part, with ourselves. The book went on to describe this widening chasm between the church and culture. For example, Christianity is no longer viewed as a dominant social force. 6 out of 10 Americans believe the church is irrelevant. Only 1/3 of pastors actually believe that the church is making a positive influence on culture. After measuring 131 areas such as attitudes, behaviors, values, and beliefs, George Barna concluded, and I quote, in the aspects of lifestyle where Christians can have their greatest impact on the lives of non-Christians, there are no visible differences between the two segments. End of quote. Henry Blackaby summarized so much of this by saying, our gospel is being canceled by the way we live. So compare that view of the church and its connection to culture with an excerpt from Christian History Institute. They ran an article describing the Christian community's response to the needs of people during the great plagues of the Roman Empire back in AD 165 and 251. And their information came from two sources. One of those was an early church father by the name of Tertullian, and the other was a section of letters from Roman Emperor Julian. Here's the quote. The willingness of Christians to care for others was put on public display. Pagans tried to avoid all contact with the afflicted, often casting the still living into the gutters. Christians, on the other hand, nursed the sick, even though some died doing so. Christians were visible and valuable during the frequent natural and social disasters afflicting the Greco-Roman world: earthquakes, famines, flood, riots, civil wars, and invasions. Even in healthier times, the pagan emperor Julian noted that followers of the way, which was often a reference to those who were believers, support not only their poor, but ours as well. End of quote. That view absolutely seems to connect with what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, verse 16. He said, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. God has designed his church to be one of the greatest forces for positive good in this world. And part of that comes by sharing the gospel. Part of that comes by living the gospel. Now, we understand that the world is never going to accept or be excited about or necessarily support biblical teachings on many different issues. We understand that. That's not unexpected at all. But the church can and the church should have influence. Jesus even drew up a number of metaphors to describe the church and its intended influence upon culture. He spoke of the church as a city that is set on a hill, as a lamp bringing light even to the darkest rooms, as a beautiful bride ready for her husband, as a house that provides a home for those who are near as well as those who are far away, and also salt that is used for seasoning as well as preservation. The church can and the church absolutely should be a positive force of good within this world. In the past 2,000 years of church history, there's no question we have seen times when the church has done exactly that. And then there's other times, darker times, desperate times, when the church has not influenced the world the way Christ intended. One of the ongoing challenges of every local church is to look for meaningful ways to be able to not only connect with, but to serve, to invest in, and to make a difference in the world that is around us. That is our focus today. So today is the final message in our Forward series. This is number 12 out of 12. We've been in the series for this entire year, and I'm going to tell you, it's been really hard for me to keep a singular focus in 12 messages over the course of about 12 months. But anyway, each of the different messages has been focused back on personal obedience, on spiritual maturity, and on every believer taking their next step with God. And in this final section out of the series, we are focused on the three key relationships for every Christian: relationship with God, relationship with the church, and relationship with the world. So today is that focus on relationship with the world. So here's a couple of questions as we work our way into this material. How can we, as believers and as a church, make a meaningful impact on the world while still holding fast to biblical standards? That's important. There are some churches that they're wanting to make an impact on the world, but they're willing to compromise the standards of God's word in order to do that. That's not an option for us. So how do we make a positive impact on the world while upholding those biblical standards? Also, what should a Christian's, or let's kind of bring it out a little bit wider, a church's relationship with the world actually look like? And then let's personalize that first question. If Sherwood closed its doors today, would anyone but our own members notice? I invite you to go with me in your Bibles today, Matthew's Gospel, chapter number 5. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, we are in verses 13 through 16. I am speaking this morning on forward in relationship with the world. Matthew 5, starting in verse number 13 and following. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor does anyone light a lamp and then put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask today that our focus, our attention would be on your word and what you desire to share with us by your Spirit. So Lord, we ask that we would be a church rightly related to you, to each other, as well as to the world that's around us. In Jesus' name, amen. So I want you to try to picture yourself in this scenario. It's around AD 30. You're on a hillside outside of Capernaum. There's hundreds, maybe thousands, that are at the base of the hill, some coming up the side of the hill. There's a breeze that is blowing off of the Sea of Galilee, and with that breeze, it brings the distinctive smell of salt water. The setting is picturesque. In hushed tones, you can hear the conversations of those that are around you. I wonder what he's going to say. Do you really think he's Messiah? I've heard that he preaches with authority and with incredible wisdom. And as people are talking, they're finding their seats and they're sitting down so that they can sit and they can listen and they can observe. About that time, a hand up on the top of the hill motions for silence, and a silence comes over the crowd. And there is this figure that steps out. And as soon as the figure steps out, you're startled because he's much younger than what you thought. After hearing all the accolades of this man, this rabbi by the name of Jesus, you're expecting somebody who's maybe more seasoned, at least in their 50s or maybe early 60s. And this young man, 30 years old, steps out and he delivers the most profound sermon the world has ever heard. The words are clear, but the ideas, they clash with so much of what you've been taught over your life. He says things like, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they will inherit the earth. And as you're listening to these statements, each phrase could stand alone as a message unto itself. And you're needing time to process because you're just getting your mind around the last statement before another one comes and another one comes and another one comes. And you're beginning to think, am I the only one missing part of what he's saying? Is everybody else getting what he's describing? But then there's a shift that happens in his message. He goes from abstract terms like poor in spirit, those who mourn, and the gentle. And then he addresses those specifically in the crowd. He says, you are the salt of the earth. If the salt has lost its taste, how will it be made salty again? You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. He's talking about you, and he's looking at you. And with each of these statements, there's both conviction as well as inspiration that's coming to you. You're still getting your mind around what he's saying, but two things are absolutely clear. You're standing in the presence of greatness. And you have to act. You just don't know how. What's next? So I want you to take that scenario and let's bring it into the present. There's a really good chance that most people in this room have heard at least one, two, or a dozen messages on this exact text. And sometimes that's really good. The more we hear of something, the more we're able to get a broader perspective. But there's also a challenge that comes with that. It's the things we think we know that keep us from learning. I want to encourage you as best you possibly can, because I'm going to frame the message like this. As best you can, think of yourself as one who is sitting on the hillsides of Capernaum, hearing this message for the very first time. Let the phrases sink in. So the basic idea that is being shared in these verses, it's pretty simple. It's our key truth today. Christians steward God's influence wherever we go. Christians steward God's influence wherever we go. The question becomes, how do we steward that influence for God's purposes? How do we steward that well? How do we take the right steps, biblical steps, proper steps when it comes to our relationship with the world? Now, I want to begin by addressing a number of grammatical pieces. All of the English teachers are really excited about this moment. But I'm going to tell you, there's some really good reason why we need to understand the grammar before we even get into the content. Some of the pieces in grammar here emphasize the importance of what he is sharing. For example, there's two main statements about identity, but both are strengthened with what's referred to as the emphatic you. So in verse number 13, Jesus says, you, emphatic, are the salt of the earth. Then over in verse 14, you, emphatic, are the light of the world. The statements are about identity, but the emphatic tense speaks of our uniqueness. If you were a part of that crowd, hearing this message on the hillsides of Capernaum from Jesus on that day, here's the way those statements would have come into your mind. You are the only salt of the earth. You are the only light of the world. The emphatic tense, it stresses the seriousness of stewarding God's influence well. God's plan A is for the church to be salt and light. There is no plan B. He's saying, you're it. You are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Also, grammatically speaking, the plural form of the word you in verses 13 and 14, it addresses the church collectively. While a single grain of salt or a single source of light can have some influence, many lights and much salt has more influence. This call is given to disciples of Christ, collectively the body of Christ. And finally, the word are in both statements, it stresses being rather than doing. Christians don't act like salt. We are salt. We don't act like light. We are light. In the deeply spiritual movie Men in Black, there were aliens who had disguised themselves as objects here on Earth, and some were people and some were dogs, some were trees, some were just ugly looking aliens. But the aliens who had disguised themselves as humans, they had certain glitches that would begin to give them away. As they walked, they would begin to walk with a glitch. They would shake. They would move. Sometimes they couldn't help themselves, and they would eat the nearest bug that was next to them, or they would do something that gave them away that they were not who they claimed to be. They had to act like humans because they were not humans. Christians should not have to act like salt and light. We are salt and light. It is the natural expression of who we are. Wherever we go, we bring the influence of salt and light, the influence of Christ with us. In Henry Blackaby's book, Spiritual Leadership, he shared the story of Charles Finney. I just want to read you this little section. He said, when God is pleased with a leader's life, his divine presence is unmistakable. Charles Finney was a 19th century evangelist whose life demonstrated the obvious presence of God. During a visit to New York Mills in 1826, he visited a cotton manufacturing plant where his brother-in-law was the superintendent. As Finney passed through a spacious room in which many women were working on looms and spinning genies, he noticed several young women watching him and speaking among themselves. As Finney approached them, they became agitated. When Finney was about 10 feet away, one woman sank to the ground and burst into tears. Soon others were sobbing, overcome with conviction of their sin. The outpouring of the Spirit spread rapidly through the building until the entire factory was singularly aware of God's presence. The owner, who was an unbeliever, realized God was at work and temporarily closed the factory. He asked Finney to preach to his employees and tell them how they could find peace for their souls. Amazingly, Finney had not spoken to any of the laborers. He had simply entered the factory. The power that comes with the presence of God. He says, you're salt, you're light. Where you go, the influence of God comes with us. The question becomes, what's getting in the way of his influence impacting those who are around us? So now there's three truths about Christian influence that I want you to see from this text. First, Christians are called to maintain our distinctive flavor. This is found in verse 13. In the mind of the original audience, and that's where I'm trying my best to keep us today, I want you to think about this as a part of the original audience 2,000 years ago. In the mind of the original audience, there would have been salt symbolically connected with three special qualities. Salt was connected with purity. The Romans said that salt was the purest of all things because it came from the purest of all sources, being the sun as well as the sea. It was used symbolically of Christians holding up a standard of holiness as well as purity. Salt was connected with preservation. It was used to keep things from going bad, to hold decay at bay. Symbolically, when Christians hold to God's standard of holiness, to his word, they help preserve goodness within culture, and they keep societal decay at bay. Christians have an antiseptic influence. And then salt was connected with flavor. Christianity is to life what salt is to food. It enhances flavor. One of the sad testimonies of our time is that so many people think that Christianity does the exact opposite of that. They feel like Christianity takes the flavor out of life and does not allow people to fully experience life. Jesus says it like this: if the salt has lost its flavor, it's only fit to be thrown out and walked on by men. I want you to listen to this incredible observation from William Barclay. He described a New Testament principle this way: uselessness invites disaster. Uselessness invites disaster. And then he finished the statement by saying, and a fruitless branch is on its way to destruction. Compare that statement with the parable of the fig tree, with the vineyard analogy that Jesus gave in John chapter 15, with Jesus' rebuke of the religious leaders of his day. Whenever the church loses its distinctive flavor, it is on a path towards disaster. A second principle truth about Christian influence that we can see is Christians are called to display Christ's light. Display Christ's light. So this verse, it needs to be interpreted in light of two other passages. You might want to write them off to the side. One is John chapter 8, verse 12. The other is John chapter 9, verse 5. So in John 8, 12, it records one of the seven I am statements that Jesus gave. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Now, I want us to work into that statement for just a moment, because it's absolutely clear that we need to understand what he's saying there if he's also saying, you are the light of the world. Something is happening between these two statements. So 700 years before Jesus was born, Isaiah the prophet said this: the people who walk in darkness will see a great light. Those who live in a dark land, the light will shine on them. At the birth of Jesus, Simeon referred to Jesus as a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. In John chapter 1, Jesus is called the light that shines into the darkness and the true light coming into the world that enlightens every man. So all throughout Scripture, Jesus is constantly connected back to light. Isaiah said the light is coming. Simeon said the light is here. John is saying Jesus is the true light that shines in the darkness. And then finally, Jesus testifies about himself. He says, I am the light of the world. Now, according to John chapter 8, verse 20, he made that statement in the court of women, which was the second most outermost court of the temple. The setting in which he shared that statement was the Feast of Tabernacles, based on John chapter 7, verse 2. On the evening of the first day in that ceremony, it took place in the court of women, and there was a procedure, a piece called the illumination of the temple. And in the center of the courtyard itself, there were four massive candelabras. According to the Mishnah, each of the candelabras was 75 feet tall. It had four branches that would come off, and there was a huge bowl that was on top of each of those branches. When the night came, there would be four young men who climbed ladders with a vat of oil. They would pour it into the bowls, and then they would light the oil on fire. The light was so bright, it was said to shine throughout Jerusalem so that every courtyard was lit. The light was to symbolically remind the people of Israel of two things: the pillar of fire that guided them at nighttime in the wilderness, Exodus 13, and God's Shekinah glory that once filled the temple and they longed to see return. It's that context that Jesus says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. The candelabras, they illumined Jerusalem. Jesus is saying, I illumine the world. Israel followed a pillar of fire at night. Jesus says, if you follow me, you will not walk in darkness. The visible manifestation of God was the Shekinah glory that once filled the temple. Now the visible manifestation of God, second person of Trinity, is standing in the temple. Jesus went beyond saying he has personal enlightenment. He claimed to be the luminary itself. It was a title that was reserved for Yahweh, for Creator himself. So now in the very next chapter, he speaks of a transition coming. He says in John chapter 9, verse 5, while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. While I'm here, I'm the light. And now he's saying in the Sermon on the Mount, he's saying, you are the light of the world. Let your light shine before men in such a way that they see your good works and they glorify your Father who is in heaven. Here's what's taking place. As Jesus lives his life in and through his people, he calls us to be the light of the world. We are called to be about the mission of Christ. As we are about the mission of Christ, his influence comes in and through us. Now that expression, light of the world, it was a familiar expression for the Jewish people. They spoke of Jerusalem being the light to the Gentiles, but they also believed that no man lit his own lamp. So Jerusalem was called the light of the Gentiles because they also said God lit Israel's lamp. The light is borrowed light. None of us bring our own light into the equation. It's only his light that comes through us. So now with that being the case, how do we interpret this? What does it mean that you and I, as followers in Christ, are the light of the world? First thing is light is to be seen. Light is to be seen. The houses in the Middle East were often very dark. Most of them might have had one window that was 18 to 20 inches in diameter, circular window. Normally, there would have been a lamp that was lit and put on a lampstand, and it would illumine the house. But whenever the people went out, they would take that same lamp, and they would put it down under a clay pot for safety's sake. So while the light could still exist under the pot, it also took away from its intended purpose to illumine the house. So here's what's happening. As we go out, he's saying, your light's not to be under a pot. You're to be seen. You're to be visible for those who are around you. There's been a statement about Christian discipleship that goes like this. There can be no such thing as secret discipleship. For either the secrecy destroys the discipleship, or the discipleship destroys the secrecy. Christianity is intended to be seen. There's a lot in our world right now that's telling Christians, shut up. Don't bring your convictions out into the workplace, into the marketplace, out into the world. It's fine for you to have that in your home and in your church. But according to Jesus, our convictions, who we are, it's to be seen. But listen, when it's seen, it's supposed to be seen in a specific way. We're about to get into that. Here's the next part. Light brings guidance and clarity. Light, it makes the way clear. It displaces darkness. It allows what was once unclear to now be made clear. May the same be true of Christians. May it be said when people are talking about us that we give good guidance. We make things clear. We help people see what they could not see before. But we're providing his guidance. The next is light offers hope. It offers hope. Whenever you are scared, when you're alone, and when it's dark, it's amazing how quickly you try to find light. It doesn't even matter if it's a lot of light. Just a little bit of light's all you need in order to give you some hope in that moment. And this light brings hope. When you know that there's light, it restores hope. Christians are to bring hope into the world. And by the way, he gave us a message to do that. I don't know if you all have heard of it. It's called the gospel. It's the good news. Okay, it brings hope into the world. So as believers, we need to pause sometimes and just ask the question, are my comments bringing hope or discouragement into the world around me? When I post on social media, when I talk to my friends, am I instilling greater fear or am I encouraging people to walk in hope? There's hope if you're a believer. At least there should be hope if we're believers based on what the Word says. We know who's in control. We know where this world is going. We know who ultimately wins. We know that there's a message that can change lives. We know that he is sovereignly on his throne. There should be hope that comes to the life of a believer. Here's the final truth about Christian influence. Christians are called to live for God's glory. All of our actions, accomplishments, motivations, endeavors, everything is to point back to the glory of the Father. So verse 16, it speaks of people seeing our good works. Now the emphasis there is on the word good. Good works. Not just our works, good works. There's two words in Greek that are used for good. So the first of those, it defines a thing as good in quality. The second word incorporates that. It also defines it good in quality, but it also adds to that the words winsome, beautiful, and attractive. It's the second word that is used in this text. Our good works are to be good in quality, and they're to be attractive to those who are around us. The world should see something that is distinctive and desirable in the way that believers live. When that happens, here's what takes place. It draws attention back to God the Father. People look and they say, that's not normal. That's not reasonable. I don't understand why they would do something like that that's good and it's unique, it's beautiful. It has to be something beyond that person. It draws attention back to God himself. For you and I to move forward in relationship with the world, the church is called to live as salt and light. We steward God's influence wherever we go. Sometimes, though, how we live and what we say and what we do can begin to make people think that God is not who he claims to be in the Word. There's been many people who have been turned off to Christianity, not because they disagree with the message, not because they disagree with Jesus, but because they've run into too many Christians. So last week we talked about our relationship with each other. We talked about what we're to look like, but if we're to influence and impact the world around us, part of that is that people need to see something that is different and desirable in each of us. As salt, we should live in purity and holiness. When we do that, it holds back decay with a preserving quality, and it adds flavor to life. As light, we should be seen. We should be bringing guidance as well as clarity. We should be offering hope wherever we go. That's the way Jesus described those who are his followers and the intended influence they have on the world around them. When we walk in that way, those good works, they point back to God the Father. It draws attention to him. So as we conclude, just right there in your notes, there's a number of personal reflection questions. Questions like, are we representing Jesus well to those who are around us? Are we living with purity and holiness? How can we help hold back societal decay? Is our Christian light hidden? By the way, if you've been with your neighbors for a couple of years and you've been at work for several years, and then one day you invite them to some function at the church, and they say, I had no idea you went to church. That's probably an indictment on whether or not we are living as salt and light. It does not call us, nor are we encouraged to ram the Bible down anybody's throat. But there should be something in how we live, even talking to them. You find out about things happening in their life, somebody's sick. It's very easy to say, I'll be praying for you on that. How can I help? There's so many opportunities that we have to just come through and to encourage people, to invite people, to share with people. Every conversation will probably not be a full-on gospel presentation, but there needs to be those moments we're sowing in seeds that we're followers of Jesus Christ. Are our works both good and attractive? This is a really big word, and. Okay, let me show you how something that is good can be unattractive. two people sharing the gospel. Is sharing the gospel good? Yes. The first person gets up in that other person's face and says, you are a sinner, you are on your way to hell, and if you don't stop right now, you're gonna bust hell wide open. The other person comes to an individual and says, would you mind if I share with you some good news about how God has changed my life and how he can change yours? Sometimes it's not what we say, it's how we're saying it. Sometimes it's the demeanor in which we present things. A good peace can be made unattractive if it's served the wrong way. Who in our community or our circle of influence needs hope? That needs to be a question we're always asking as the body of Christ. Who in our community or circle of influence needs guidance through Scripture? And finally, do our actions cause people to glorify God? As we close out not only this message but also this series, every one of the messages was focused on personal obedience, individual steps of maturity and walking forward with God. So as we close out, I'm just going to ask you, if you would, just bow your heads for just a moment with me. We have talked about things from stewardship to discipleship to community, relationship. In each of those four categories, we have given three different messages challenging believers to be who God made us to be. Today we close this out talking about our relationship with the world. There's a part of that relationship that is individual. It needs to be processed individually. How is God prompting you individually to walk as salt and light in the world that's around you? There might be steps of obedience. There might be pieces that he's been encouraging you to talk with neighbors or coworkers or friends or whatever it might be. Serve someone, encourage someone. I don't know how he's guiding and directing you. But also as a church, a constant question that we need to ask is, are we collectively, as a church, living as salt and light? Are we bringing hope to the world that's around us? Are we encouraging people with the message of Christ? So as we close out, there's going to be a final song of invitation. Some of our pastors and pastors' wives will be along the front. We've got other counselors who will be available as well. We're going to have a final song of invitation, and there's going to be a time for people to be able to reflect on 12 messages, reflect on the message specifically from today, and ask God what he would have you to do. Where does he want you to take the next step forward in your relationship with the world? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Thank you for the clarity that it brings. We ask, Lord, as we close out the series, that you would allow us to have unbelievable clarity about what next steps need to be for each of us. Lord, you've called us to be salt and light. You've sent us with a message of hope. God, thank you for that message. So, Lord, we pray that we would be faithful stewards of the influence that you have placed within the church. Lord, may we walk it out the way you desire. In Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? We've got one final song. The altar is open. Would you respond as the Spirit prompts you?